Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother had said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family, and welcome to part 4 of our series, Abundance. I love this story of the wedding feast at Cana. It is one of my absolute favorite passages to use when officiating a wedding ceremony. I am certain that I have used this text at least a half dozen or so times in the past 10 years or so. I love it for weddings because I believe it depicts so beautifully the very same miracle that is supposed to take place in a marriage. In this miracle, Jesus takes what is completely common and ordinary, water, and he transforms it into something beautiful, extraordinary, bold, distinct, flavorful, with a complexity of aromas. The commonplace becomes beautiful, which is precisely what is supposed to happen in marriage. Jesus takes what is common, us, our joys and pains, hopes and sorrows, baggage and wounds and hurts, and he transforms us into something extraordinary, something bigger than ourselves, bolder, breathtaking, and beautiful. I remember 4 years ago doing some premarital counseling with a young couple and talking with them about the ceremony and what it might look like. Sometimes couples will have a favorite text or passage of scripture that really means a lot to them that they ask me specifically to use in the wedding homily. But other times they give me free rein, and this couple was in the latter category. I told them that I would like to use this text of the wedding at Cana with Jesus turning the water into wine, to which the groom-to-be immediately responded enthusiastically, but the bride-to-be had a more hesitant response. You see, her parents were cut from a more traditional Southern Baptist cloth, which tended to avoid stories of Jesus and wine, especially this story with lots of wine. And this story, more than most any other, seems to really obliterate the reserved, serene, long-haired, blue-eyed Jesus depicted in art that adorns most entryways of traditional Southern Baptist churches. In hindsight, perhaps I should have paid more attention to her hesitations, but the groom-to-be seemed almost more excited and even insistent that we use this scripture text upon realizing that it might offend his future in-laws. So we stuck with it. I mostly thought they were exaggerating the different family dynamics of all of this for the sake of humor. It turns out they weren't. At one point, nearing the end of the wedding homily, which in my somewhat inflated memory, I recall as being a moment of elegant and sweeping rhetoric as I described how God can indeed transform these two lives into a fantastic wine, bold, rich, flavorful, robust, complex, and beautiful, and something that just keeps getting better and better and better with age. At the end of all of this, I said passionately to everyone gathered, "If you all believe this is possible, respond by saying, 'I like good wine.'" And 98% of those gathered responded heartily with a loud and joyful and exuberant, I like good wine. But the bride's parents displayed much less enthusiasm. I'm sure you've all seen the famous painting by Grant Wood called American Gothic, with the dour-looking farmer holding a pitchfork, standing beside this woman dressed in a colonial-style, very conservative frock, looking equally morose and ill-tempered. That was the energy coming back to me in this moment. And I knew in that moment I probably should have gone with 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. But I didn't. And the groom seemed delighted. Yes, at one level, this is what this story is about. A miracle of water into wine, the common becoming extravagant, which really is the theme in all of Jesus' miracles, and it's what he does with us. But this story is unique. It also represents something bigger, like an allegory that holds a bigger hidden meaning if we only have eyes to see it. John, the author of this gospel, all but tells us this is the case when he writes, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." This whole story is a sign. What Jesus does with the six stone jars and the water is symbolic of what Jesus is set to do with religion itself. Periodically, over the past 5 years or so, I've gone on a few different binges of reading classic American novels, some of which have been memorable for beautiful reasons, for moments of truly elegant and sweeping rhetoric, like in Kurt Vonnegut's Slaughterhouse-Five, or in John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath. But then there are other classics that are memorable for other reasons, like Lord of the Flies by William Golding. In a word, disturbing. If you've never read it, you've made some good life choices. If you have read it, the pig's head on a stick, the way the boys brutally kill poor Simon, it's a bit much. Or at least, it's a bit much right up until the moment you realize that the book is actually about something else. It isn't really about a group of school-aged boys from Britain trying to survive on a tropical island after being shot down in a plane trying to escape World War II. Yes, that is the story, but the book has its sights set on higher truths. Ultimately, it's a book about all of humanity and this world we call home. The author, William Golding, fought in World War II, and he saw humanity at its worst. And this book is about what will happen to us all if we allow our most shameful and darkest instincts to take over, our instincts toward control and domination and savagery. This book is about more than the story, and so too is the wedding feast at Cana. While I will still continue to use this text in John's gospel at weddings for years to come, I've come to see that this story isn't simply about a miracle where Jesus turns water into wine to keep the party going at a wedding celebration in Cana. Yes, that is the plot, and the bride and the groom and the master of the banquet and Jesus' mom and the servants and the water and the six ceremonial stone jars, these are all very real and important players and parts in this story. But this is all crafted by the author John to be a piece of performance art, pointing to something bigger than these elements, bigger than the water and wine and the wedding. It is a sign, as John says, revealing Jesus' glory, his plan, and his kingdom. Let's start with the six stone jars used for ceremonial washing. Notice that the jars are empty, at least until Jesus gives the command to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." The amount these jars can hold is impressive, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons, Scripture tells us. But just for fun this morning, let's stick with the bigger 30-gallon estimate. Now, if you were to identify yourself as someone who would have been among the 98% at the wedding who yelled out, "I like good wine," you probably already know this, but one standard bottle of wine holds 750 milliliters. If you do the math, then, 1 gallon is equal to 5 bottles of wine. But each of these stone jars holds 30 gallons, which is equal to 150 bottles of wine. But there are 6 stone jars, or 180 gallons, which equals 900 bottles of wine. It is no wonder Southern Baptists get a little anxious with this story, because that's a lot of wine. But back to the text. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Much of the history of religion is a history of ceremonial washing, a history of endless purification rites, a history of never-ending rules and regulations to do this but don't do that. In our story, I believe it is no accident that in John's retelling of this, the ceremonial stone jars are empty. Because so too is a religion of cleanliness laws, meritocracy, and endless purification rites. These jars can't get you anywhere. One of the hats that I wear here at Ecclesia is that of web developer, which means that when you visit our website and you see a beautiful but likely out-of-date sermon series graphic, that was me. I did that. Sometimes my web duties fall through the cracks. It was only this week when I finally updated my profile on the staff page to say that I'm married, which was a glaring omission that Kim brought to my attention only recently, but it's updated now. One of my favorite little features on our website is probably something you have never even noticed. At the bottom of our homepage is a little section with quotes on a timer that rotates every 6 seconds or so to a new quote. And one of the quotes is from Dick and Annie Jenkins, and it says this: "Each week is a beautiful worship experience where Christ is present. We've been to a lot of churches in our 37 years of marriage, but like the wine at the wedding feast in Cana, we feel like Jesus has saved the best for last." The truth is, a lot of us have already been down the road of a religion marked by rules and requirements, marked by our modern versions of ceremonial washing and purification rites. And for many of us, we've discovered what the author John is telling us in this story. The jars are empty. These jars can't get you anywhere, and neither can a religion of shame and punishment that has very little to offer our world by way of humility and grace and mercy and compassion. That's why a lot of us are here at Ecclesia. That is why we started this church some 10 years ago, because we have come to see the jars are empty, and we're looking for the good wine. And so, in the spirit of my awkward wedding ceremony moment, if you know the ceremonial stone jars are empty and won't get you anywhere, from wherever you are watching this today, please respond by saying, "I like good wine." I will take it on faith that you all just said that. And who knows, maybe even a Southern Baptist or two joined us in saying it. But back to the wedding feast at Cana. In Jewish culture, marriage was not just something to be observed. It was something to be celebrated, and celebrated in style, hence the wine and lots of it. Wine signified joy and gladness and song and festivity, and it kept the celebration going. And it was a huge part of the hospitality shown by the parents of the bride to the wedding guests. In a culture where showing hospitality was paramount and so important, to run out of wine would have been a terrible and huge embarrassment to the hosts. Using context clues from the story, it seems that Jesus' mother must have been close friends with the hosts. She notices the wine has run out, and she desperately wants to save her friends from the embarrassment that is about to fall upon them. So she goes to Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." To which Jesus replies with, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And what the text doesn't seem to communicate is the look that Mary must have given her son, Jesus. The mom look that communicates without words, saying, "I'm your mother, and my friends have run out of wine, and you are going to fix it." And then she turns to the servants, saying, "Do whatever he tells you." I love this little scene so much. I love it because we all have moms, and we have all been on the receiving end of the look. The look when mom doesn't have to say a thing because her eyes and her face say absolutely everything that needs to be said. But I also love this scene because it implies that Mary already knows Jesus is more than her son. He is creation's son, the son of man, the son of God. It was more than just her body that brought him into this world. And even though the Gospels haven't yet recorded a single miracle by Jesus, she has clearly witnessed something. And whatever it was enough for her to say to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And this is where my curiosity gets the best of me. I wonder what she saw. How did she know Jesus could do something to fix this situation? I read a novel years back that opened with an imaginative retelling of Jesus' childhood days told from the perspective of one of Jesus' friends. And reflecting back on the day when they first met, the narrator writes this: "He was six, like me, and his beard had not come in fully, so he didn't look much like the pictures you've seen of him. In the story, Jesus' little brother is playing with a lizard, smashes the lizard with a rock, killing it, hands the lizard to Jesus, who puts it in his mouth, breathing it back to life, hands it back to his little brother, who plays with it a little bit more before again smashing it with a rock, killing it, handing it back to Jesus, starting or ending the whole process over again. And observing all of this, Jesus' friend says, "I watched the lizard die three more times before I said, 'I want to do that too.' The Savior removed the lizard from his mouth and said, 'Which part?'" I wonder what Jesus' mom saw. I don't know. But whatever it was enough for her to know that her son could remove the shame facing her dear friends. And this, too, is allegory, because it isn't just the shame facing her two friends that Jesus will remove. It is all our shame. It is all the shame ever created by religion marked more by judgment and meritocracy than by humility and compassion. This is a wedding. This is a story about falling in love. How fitting that this is the backdrop for what the author John is telling us. The story of transformation that Jesus is bringing, symbolized in the water turning into wine. The story of faith itself being transformed into something bigger, better, bolder, breathtaking, and beautiful. At a deeper level, this story is asking us, show me where laws and ceremonial stone jars make you fall in love with anybody or anything. Show me where duty, one-upmanship, threats of hell, and purification rites teach you how to love and teach you how to be human. They can't, and they never will. But Jesus is unveiling and offering something new. Jesus is saying, let me show you a faith that will teach you how to love, a faith that will teach you how to be human as I am human. Let me show you a faith that is too abundant, too big to be contained by rules and ceremonial stone jars. When the rules say you can't touch a man or woman with leprosy or you'll become unclean, I will show you that you can indeed touch them and you'll both be healed in the process. They from their shame and you from your arrogance. When the rules tell you to keep your distance from Samaritans and foreigners, I will show you the great truth that there are no foreigners, for all bear my image. And just as you think they need you to find me, the truth is you also need them if you ever hope to find me in all of my fullness. When the rules tell you that people will have to believe the right thing and behave the right way before they can belong, I will show you that real faith always begins with belonging. You belong to me the moment I saw you along the shores of Galilee mending your fishing nets. You belonged to me before I even shouted out, "Come, follow me." When the rules give you a religion of meritocracy, one of constant measuring and counting to determine who is worthy and who is not, I will show you a religion where counting is utter foolishness, a religion where all the criteria once used to exclude others is dead and gone and nailed to a cross, along with the rest of what is broken and sinful. When the rules give you a religion of ceremonial stone jars to demarcate the clean from the unclean, I will give you a religion where the demarcations are gone because I have made a new way through the cross by which all are clean. Where these jars will never help you fall in love, I will show you a faith where you can't help but fall in love. In love with both neighbor and foreigner, with both friend and enemy. Just as a Jewish wedding was not merely to be observed, but to be celebrated, so too is the faith that Jesus is ushering in. In wrapping up, I want to point out just one more tiny detail that John includes in our story this morning that I believe will lead us to the communion table. It's in the opening verse. John writes this: "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee." On the third day. The third day of what? We're not entirely sure. It is a seemingly unnecessary detail to include. In Greek, it is the three little words, te tritos hemera. This phrase appears just seven other times in the Gospels, and every time it is about Jesus rising from the dead. Maybe this is nothing more than coincidence, but I'd like to think it's more. I'd like to think it's intentional. I'd like to think John is giving us a little Easter egg. John calls this the first of the signs. A first sign, turning water into wine on the third day, foreshadowing the last and greatest sign, turning death into life on another third day. My favorite author, Frederick Buechner, offers this observation on this little phrase used by John. It's on the third day that the wedding takes place, the third day that Jesus comes to change the water into wine. And in the way of dreams, the number three calls up that other third day, when just at daybreak, in another way and toward another end, Jesus came and changed despair into rejoicing. And thanks be to God that he did. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for sending us your rule-breaking Son to show us a better way. Thank you that it isn't just the wedding host's shame that you have removed. It is all our shame. The jars are empty. But what you offer is so much more. What you offer actually can teach us to love and teach us to be a better human. And so, teach us, Lord. Continue to transform us as you did the water. Turn our faith into wine, into something bigger, bolder, breathtaking, abundant, and irresistible. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.